If you'll turn with me this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 2. This is our second week in Song of Solomon. I'm excited about this series because it's not a series on relationship tips or relationship advice. If that's the most that we get out of this book, then we are approaching it wrong. We're studying how the gospel applies to marriage and how marriage reflects the gospel, how Christ has put us together as man and woman, and as the man we reflect Christ, and as the woman it reflects the church and the relationship between the two. And so we want to see the gospel in the midst of our relationships, and that's where we are going to focus this morning. And in particular, what is the meaning of marriage altogether? Some of you have already complained about the title of this sermon. If you don't know what that means, there's a popular song nowadays called What Does the Fox Say? It's just a weird song. So I couldn't have a sermon where the main line of the passage mentions foxes and then not title it that. So I'll get that out of the way. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. He, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. She, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sit in his shadow, and with his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me over to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens and its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. In the 1500s, a cathedral in Florence, Italy, commissioned the architect and artist Michelangelo to do a sculpture of King David. It turns out they had a big block of marble that had been left over from another project. It must have been a mammoth piece of marble because the end result was 17 feet tall, a statue of King David. It was intended to be in this little nook and cranny in the midst of the cathedral, but after Michelangelo was done sculpting King David, everyone decided this is too beautiful to stick in a little nook in a cathedral, but they put it in the main plaza in Florence so that everyone could see this masterpiece, 17-foot-tall King David. Perhaps you've seen the imagery of this masterpiece of a statue before. But can you comprehend and bend your mind around how difficult it is to start off with a big block of marble and then chisel away slowly until a statue comes forth? Someone eventually asked Michelangelo, how did you make the statue of David? He is reported to reply to the person that asked this question. He said, it's easy. You just chip away the stone that doesn't look like David. It's difficult for me, and I'm sure it would be difficult for all of us, to take a look at a raw piece of marble, a stone essentially, and to see that there's a masterpiece in the midst of that stone and how to sculpt it into something that's from a mess into something that is marvelous. We need to understand that when it comes to marriage, we marry a block of marble. We marry the raw materials. But God is taking and shaping that block into a masterpiece. He's not shaping it into the image of King David, but he's shaping it into the image of Christ. That each and every one of us in our rawness, in our unshapeliness, he takes his divine chisel and hammers away at everything that does not look like Jesus Christ until the end result is that something perfectly resembles the image of Christ. Sometimes it's hard for us to see the masterpiece within the person that we marry, but God is shaping that person into the image of Christ. And one of the tools that God uses, one of the chisels that God uses to shape us into the image of Christ is marriage itself. It is God's divine chisel to shape us into the image of Christ. This is the purpose and the meaning of marriage. Last week we talked about what marriage is not. Marriage is not about your happiness, as we saw in the video today. Certainly there will be points in your relationship where you will not be happy. There will be a lot of times where your spouse will make you angry because you are marrying a sinner and an imperfect person. So if marriage is not about happiness, then what is it all about? Marriage is about holiness. That marriage is the tool of God to transform us into the image of Christ. He uses our marriage to shape us from a mess into his divine masterpiece. Let's turn and look at the passage this morning and what God is showing us and what God is telling us through the Song of Solomon chapter 2. Starts off with the woman speaking in verse 1. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. You may think that she is complimenting herself. She is not here. This is continuing the theme of what we learn about this woman. She's full of insecurities that she doesn't think that she is particularly beautiful. A lily of the valley, as it turns out, actually is a common wildflower. After the rains would fall in the spring, these things, you may see them on the side of the highway, they grow up and they look beautiful, but they're just common. They're everywhere. And so she's saying that I am just a common woman. I'm no more beautiful than anybody else. And so guys, don't go home and say, baby, you're a lily of the valley. Because what you're telling her is you're just common like everybody else. You want to respond like this man responds in verse 2. He hears her talking about her plainness or commonness or everydayness, and he responds, as a lily among brambles or thorns, so is my love among the young women. So he's got the right response here. He says, maybe you're not a common woman. Everybody else compared to you looks like a bunch of thorns. You are the beautiful one. So guys, that's where you go. Maybe you're like a flower amongst all the thorns. So that tip is for free. Continues on, it says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sit in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. This is talking about, it says an apple tree in our translation. It may be a little bit more exotic. It may be more like an apricot tree. We don't eat apricots every day in the United States, but it would be more common here. But what are the chances of just walking through the forest and finding an apple tree, or just chancing upon an apple tree? Really doesn't happen a lot. And so she's saying that my beloved is one in a million. He's really special. He is something that I find delight in. He is a source of nourishment and a source of protection. This is not a sexual reference here. It's describing the nature of the relationship. And these two things are important to understanding the passage. That throughout this passage, we're going to see that the man, he's a source of nourishment. He provides and helps her to grow, but also a source of protection. So there's the fruit that is provided for the tree, but it's also the shade, the source of protection. This theme of nourishment and protection continues on into verse 4. He brought me to his banqueting house. So he invites her over to dine with him. And his banner over me was love. This banner is a military term. We find the same word in the book of Numbers. Each military unit, they would have this emblem, this flag that they would carry around with them. When they were camping out or when they're in battle, they would have the flag. It was the colors that they would fly with them. It'd be almost like when you're camping out in a military unit in the United States, you have the American flag with you. You know you're part of the American unit. You'd have certain uniform on, and you'd have certain colors on. It would indicate what unit you're a part of. And so he has marked her, his banner over her. He is saying, you are part of my tribe. You are part of my team. If he was part of the Indiana Pacers, he's saying, I'm going to give you a jersey. You're on the team. You're a part of my tribe. You're a part of my team. And so it's talking about belonging and inclusion and commitment. The banner was a public display. This is what team you're on. So it's a public display of love and commitment. Almost like when we get married, we have the wedding ring on, and the wedding ring is a sign of public commitment and love. And so this is what he's talking about in verse 4. In verse 5, continues on, it says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Doesn't mean that she's nauseous. She's just so overcome with love that she is lovesick, and she's about to faint, and she is so worn out from being so in love. You ever met a teenager that is in love for the first time, and you just want to throw rocks at them or smack them real hard because they're just so overcome with the first relationship. I'm about to die. I have to text them all the time, and I have to be on the phone 5 hours with the person, and I have to email them or Facebook, and I'm so in love. Get over it. But this is the talk that is here. She's sick with love. She's lovesick, and she asks for sustenance because she's so exhausted, because she's so overwhelmed with love for this guy. It's almost like she's asking for chicken soup and 7-Up. I'm sick. Come bring me some soup because I'm so in love with this guy. It's a little bit deeper there because the raisin is an aphrodisiac, and so she's asking for something to enhance her love for this man as well. And she's aching for his embrace. I mean, this is an intimate embrace in part in verse 6. She's imagining and envisioning his left hand under his head and the right hand embracing me. She longs for him to be close to her, to draw him near. That is what she is longing for. She desires his love. And so we see these recurring themes already in this part of Song of Solomon. The man is nourishment, that he provides for her, he helps her to grow, but he's also protection, he's shade. So marriage is a place where we're supposed to find nourishment and protection, not only from our spouse, but from God. That is the design that is there. That our spouse is to help us to grow. That is the point of nourishment. The point of food is to provide for your body so it helps you to grow and to live. And so that is the nature of that, but also his protection. My dad loves tomatoes. And at one point, he tried to grow tomatoes when I was a kid. And I remember it was just a big fiasco. Because not only does my dad love tomatoes, but squirrels apparently love tomatoes as well. And so the tomatoes would start to come out that he had planted. They were not even ripe yet. They were little and green and bitter, like those little tomatoes that start growing off the vine. And then you would see the squirrels. They would pick one off the vine. And I've never seen my father more violent in his life than he wanted to kill those squirrels that were eating his prized tomatoes in the back. And so he was watering them every day. He was giving them nourishment, but he had to do something else. And so he started off with the whole milk carton route. You know, you take the milk jug and you cut it in half and you stick it over top of the plant, and it's supposed to keep the critters and the varmints away because it's underneath the milk jug. Did that work? No. And so it got to more violent means, but there was protection that was needed to protect the plant. In order for a plant to grow, you need those two things. You need nourishment, you need water, you need food for growth and provide for health and for good condition. You need to tend it. You may have to trim it. In the case of a rose bush, you may have to cut limbs back in order to help it to grow. But there also needs to be protection, that you need to keep out those that are going to destroy what is growing. And so already we come to the point. At the point of a relationship, the point of marriage is not just for happiness, it is for growth. I guess that's the best way to describe it. Holiness is another word to describe it. It is not about happiness, it's about holiness. It is about a certain type of growth. We're not talking about growth for growth's sake. We're talking about growing to become more like Jesus Christ. We're not talking about our wife telling us to wear the pink shirt instead of the blue shirt. Now, that type of change is what we need. We need to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. Since marriage is a reflection of Christ in this church, we see this reality all throughout Scripture. That as marriage is a place of nourishment and protection, God is also a source of nourishment and protection. It says in Scripture that the Word is our nourishment. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk, that it by you may grow up unto salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that we long for His Word. We long for God. We long for Him to feed us and to help us to grow. Like the famous Psalm says in Psalm 34, 8, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. And God is good. God tastes delicious. And God feeds us, and God helps us to grow. Not only that, God is our protection, as the majestic Psalm 91 says, which is all about a psalm of how God protects us. It says in Psalm 91, verse 14, because He holds me, He holds fast to me in love, He being God, I will deliver Him and protect Him because He knows my name. There's a protection sense that God is our fortress, that God is our shield, that God is our righteousness, that God is the one that is protecting us and helping us in our time of need. And the end result is that God desires for us to grow. John chapter 15, where Jesus gives a speech to His disciples about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. Can we spiritually grow without God? No, we need His nourishment. We need His protection. We need His Word to feed us. We need His help to change us and to make us grow. And marriage is the same way, that God has put that there, has put everything there for us to grow and to be more like Him. Unfortunately, many of us treat marriage like the car radio. If you don't like the song that's on and the thing that's playing, we can always switch it. That if we don't like our partner, if we don't like the person that we're with, change the channel a little bit. We can adjust our spouse. We can change our spouse. If we don't like country, we can change it to rock and roll. If we don't like rock and roll, we can change it to country. If we don't like Justin Bieber, and who does, we can change it to something else. And we can always change our spouse, right? How many talk shows do you see about, I want to change my spouse because he is not functioning as he should? I was doing some research on the internet to see what ladies wanted to change in their husbands. And I came across one survey, and the top two things ladies wanted to change about their husbands. Number one, their weight. Number two, snoring. Good luck with that. But our responses, if we don't like, you know, if I was married to Dana, and I am married to Dana, that didn't come out the right way. But if I don't like what's going on, I can just change the channel. If I don't like the way that she squeezes the tube of toothpaste, I can make her change. If I don't like the way that she sorts the dishes in the dishwasher, I can make her change. This is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. That When we get into a marriage relationship, it is not about us changing the other person. It is about God changing us. It's about God changing our hearts and God changing our lives. If you look at the reality of Ephesians chapter 5, which Pastor Steve read to us this morning, wives, submit to your husband. That requires change. That requires growth. That requires Christ-likeness. Husbands, love your wives. That requires change. That requires growth. That requires Christ-likeness. God has designed all of creation for his purpose, and that includes marriage. All of creation works towards his design to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and to make Jesus known. And there is no duality in the situation. That many of you will go through an illness and you'll say, well, God has put this in my life to help me to grow and to change and to be more like him. That God allows a death to happen and you start thinking to yourself, well, God allowed this to happen to allow me to change and to be more like him. You lose a job and you start thinking, well, God has allowed this to change me and to help me be more like him. There's a hardship in your life and you start thinking to yourself, God has allowed this in my life to change me and make me more like him. And then you get married and you think, it's their fault. There's no duality there. The reason that God has put you together with another person in love is to change you and to make you more like him. It is not for you to stay the same. It is for you to change, to become not like what your spouse wants, but what God wants. Many of you go in the outside world, and you talk about road rage. So the road would be so awesome if there weren't the other people. And then you go to work, and you say, work would be awesome if there weren't other people. People to deal with. You go to Walmart in the midst of a snowstorm and say, this would be better if there weren't other people here. And the irony of marriage is you're stuck with another person who is also a sinner. And God designs that so that it would force you to become more like him. We complain all the time about having to deal with difficult people, and then you have to live with them. And so it forces you to become more Christ-likeness. Love is transformational. If you get nothing else out of this morning, love is transformational. If you love somebody, it will change you. If you love Christ, it will change you. C.S. Lewis says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must not give your heart to anyone, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around your hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. This is what he means, distilling that down. If you love something, it will change you. How many of you have a pet? And that pet wants to go to the restroom at 4 a.m. and you get up and you let the animal out. Why do you do it? Because you love the animal. Because you love it. And that love changes you. And if you're in love with the person, you will change. God will change you. You don't have to let them out at 4 a.m. to use the restroom. But other changes will occur. You will do the dishes in a certain type of way. You will do the laundry in a certain type of way. You will change the way you speak. You will change the way you act. Because you are selflessly loving that other person. You are not thinking about yourself. You are allowing God to change you to love that person. And this is what happens when you get into a relationship with somebody else. You change because God is changing you to enable you to love that person in a Christ-like way. If you don't want to change in your life, don't love anything. Because if you never love anything, you will never change. But if you love something, I guarantee that you will change. That's why it says in verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, do not stir or awaken love until it so pleases. Love is a powerful force. Love is a powerful thing. Love will change you. The love of Christ will change you. The love of another person will change you. It will change you to become more Christ-likeness. That's why love is almost like a child with the Red Ryder BB gun. There's always a danger you're going to shoot your eye out. It is a powerful force that you have in your hands. The love of Christ is a powerful force. And that's what we see in this woman. She's changing. She's fallen in love with this man, and the love is changing her heart, her affections, and her desires, and her life. And when we fall in love with another person, if we fall in love with God, we will change. And that is a beautiful reality, that we should let the change happen. We should allow these relationships to change us to become more like Christ. There's an equal and opposite force here, and it's talked about in the other half of this passage. God wants to transform you into a masterpiece, but we've got to understand that there's spiritual warfare on the other side. What does Satan want? What does the devil desire? What do evil forces desire? They want a mess. They want you to remain the same. And there will be forces, spiritual forces, and worldliness that will attack your marriage. So let's continue to the rest of the passage that shows that and talks about the foxes specifically. Verse 8 says, the voice of my beloved, with the scene shifts, and they are no longer together, they are apart. And it starts off, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. And so she sees him in the distance. And he's leaping over the mountains, and he's leaping over the hills, and he's like a gazelle, and he's running. And you can see she's in the house, and she's looking out the window, and she sees in the distance and hears the voice of her man. She's like, oh, yeah. And he's getting closer and closer. I don't think I've ever leaped like a gazelle before, because a gazelle is swift and athletic and graceful. Maybe I've leapt like a donkey before. But like a gazelle, no. But this is what this guy is. He's running swiftly and athletically towards her, and he's getting closer and closer. Says he's there, he stands behind the wall, so he's even closer. There's the courtyard wall, and he's there. And then he gets a little closer. He's gazing through the windows and looking through the lattice. He's not a peeping Tom, but he's there at the window. So he's getting even closer and closer. And so this is the equivalent of throwing pebbles at the window, throwing rocks at the window. And so this is the equivalent of him throwing pebbles at the window. Verse 10, my beloved speaks to me. Arise, my beloved, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. This is a good passage for us this week. That winter is starting to lose its grip this week. But they're comparing their relationship, which is maturing like this, that is growing to this. There's the signs of springtime, and suddenly you can hear these all around. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. You know, in springtime, you get all those heavy rains, and it starts to produce flowers. In verse 12, flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. You know, when spring has come, when all the birds start gathering around, and you can hear them chirping everywhere. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, so all the flowering fruit is starting to come forth. And the vines are in blossom, talking about grapes coming forth. And they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. He's telling her, come and let's go outside the house and let's be with one another. Verse 14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. It's springtime. Everything's new. Everything's good. Let's go out and let's enjoy one another. Let's enjoy one another's company. And let's be with one another. And then verse 15. It says, catch the little foxes for us. The little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. There's a problem. And she brings it up. She says, catch the little foxes, and this is what she's getting at. Foxes are not like we think in modern thinking. In modern thinking, we think fox, and we think Jimi Hendrix, foxy lady. We think attractiveness, beautifulness. That is not what is gotten at here. In ancient literature, including the Bible, the foxes were cunning tricksters. They're portrayed as tricksters. They often told riddles in ancient literature. And so think Wile E. Coyote trying to catch the roadrunner. Maybe that's a good comparison. A trickster trying to catch something. Little known fact that I was learning about foxes this week, they're omnivores. Foxes are omnivores. They will eat anything. And so they will eat rats, they will eat mice, they will eat carcasses, but they will also eat fruit. And they happen to love fruit. And so this is one of the things they have to worry about in a vineyard. They will eat berries and grapes, and they will come up and they will destroy vineyards. Previously in chapter 1, the woman has compared herself to a vineyard where her love is blossoming. And so she's saying, don't let the foxes come in and destroy our love. It is precious. Don't let the foxes destroy our love. Earlier this week, I had frozen pipes in my house and ended up shutting the water to the house. But I went out on Monday to try to figure out why I was getting such of a cold draft underneath my house that I had not experienced before. And the side of my house, a little varmint had gotten under there, and there was a hole underneath the siding where there was little to be noticed, and I think that a critter had gotten underneath there and dug out that little hole to sleep at night. But as a result, there's a hole in the side of the house where I could really not see it that well, but the cold draft was getting in, and that little hole about the size of a brick, that itty-bitty little hole was wreaking havoc throughout the entirety of the house. That one little small problem threatened to destroy the entirety of the house. This is what is being described here. If we don't take care of the walls, if we don't protect what God has given, there's potential for the entire house to be destroyed. If we allow the foxes to come in and not be caught, it potentially could destroy the vineyard. Now, the fox in verse 15 does not represent the devil. That's not what it's getting at here. It's hard to say what is being gotten at here. It could be other men, potentially other guys that would sweep away with her love. Maybe it's other troubles or other problems. It really doesn't specify. It's kind of a catch-all. Don't let these little things destroy what we've got. But if we look in the New Testament, if we look throughout Scripture, who else do we see is a trickster, who is a liar, who seeks to destroy marriages? But Satan, the devil. And so he is one big fox that could come in and destroy your relationship. And the Bible warns that he will come in and attempt to destroy your marriage through all various methods of temptation. What happened to the first marriage? Why was it attacked? Why was it destroyed? It was destroyed so the image of God could be tarnished, and it was tarnished by the temptation of the devil in Genesis chapter 3. And the New Testament promises that we will not be immune from the temptation of the devil when it comes to our marriage. Why? Because our marriage is supposed to be a reflection of Christ in the church. Our marriage is supposed to be a reflection of God's saving work for us. And he will do anything to destroy that image to the world so that the world does not see it. Marriage is supposed to be a place where we are nourished, where we grow in the Lord. And the devil will do anything so that we do not grow in the Lord. Catch the foxes and prevent them from destroying the vineyard. The New Testament promises all manner of temptation that will come in by the hand of the devil to seek to destroy your relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about lust, that the devil will try to use this in order to destroy your relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5, do not deprive one another. Talks about do not deprive one another sexually. So that the Satan might not tempt you. Because of your lack of self-control. Why is there such rampant sexual immorality in our world right now? Because the devil uses it to tempt us to destroy marriage. Anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, specifically talks about anger giving the devil a foothold. That when you're angry with your spouse about the toothpaste or the dishes or whatever else is going on, it gives the devil a foothold into your relationship to destroy your relationship. Worldliness, in James chapter 4, talks about worldliness giving a foothold to the devil. That when we as a couple start loving the world and valuing the world more than we value Christ, it gives a foothold for the devil to come in and destroy our relationships. Guys, you've got to know your enemy. You've got to know your enemy when it comes to marriage, because the enemy is not your spouse. Sometimes we treat our spouse as the enemy. Sometimes we treat God as the enemy. Oh, God, why are you doing this to my marriage and my relationship? Why are you allowing this to happen? We've got to understand the enemy of our relationships. The enemy is Satan, and he tries to tempt you and tries to destroy your relationship. And unfortunately, many times we try to burn down the vineyard instead of catch the foxes. We try to burn down the vineyard instead of catch the foxes, meaning we try to destroy our relationship and give up on our relationship instead of getting the source of the problem. The source of the problem is that the devil will try to get in and tempt you and try to destroy your relationship. Know your enemy. And he will use the world. He will use all sorts of means that you may not even think of. But God's design is not for you to give up. God's design is not for you to let go. God's design is for you to grow in the Lord with one another. It's never to give up. Who gets his way if your relationship is destroyed? The devil. And so I adjure you this morning. Know your enemy. God is using your relationship to help you grow. It may be painful. It may hurt sometimes, but growth and change hurts. But that's what he wants. He doesn't want a lack of growth, and he doesn't want you to let go. In 1964, the oldest living thing on the planet was a pine tree in Nevada that was 4,862 years old. A pine tree, 4,862 years old. And a graduate student from North Carolina was doing a student project. He asked the Forest Service, is it okay if I cut down this tree? And they said, yes! Unbeknownst to them, there are a bunch of tree huggers, a bunch of people that are environmentalists that were looking after the trees and caring for the trees. They'd even given the trees different names, all these old trees in this ancient forest. And so the environmentalists were also studying this tree at the same time, and they'd given the tree the name Prometheus. And there was a controversy that happened because the tree was cut down for the name of science. The oldest living thing on the planet was destroyed, and the debate was, should it be cut down? Is it more value for us to just examine it and do an autopsy on the dead body than to let the thing live and to let the thing grow? Many of us will cut down the thing that God wants to grow. We've got to understand the context of spiritual warfare that surrounds our marriages. It's all around. It never stops. There is spiritual warfare around your marriage because God has a purpose and a design for your marriage. God wants you to grow and for your relationship to live and to grow and to reflect Christ and to reflect the gospel to the entirety of the world so that your marriage is a living witness, so that when people see your relationship, they see Christ in the church. Your marriage is an evangelistic witness to the world. And in the context of spiritual warfare, the devil doesn't want that. He'll do anything to tarnish it. Satan wants your marriage to die and to look like the rest of the world. And I think that Satan must be very happy right now, because so many of our relationships look like the rest of the world. My call to you, church, this morning: treasure your marriage. Treasure the relationship that God has put you in. If God has put you together with another man or another woman, use it for his purpose. Don't think of it as an opportunity for happiness. It's a purpose for his design. All things are for his purposes. All things work together for the good of Christ, including your marriage. It is a piece of the puzzle that he is working to make you more like